So we're still in verse 14, again, when they brought these accusations against Stephen. A good liar will always mix truth to make his story sound more believable. Remember, even Paul, the apostle, said that Satan comes as an angel of light. It means he professes to be good. He professes to want to do what's right, but he uses Scripture deceitfully. When Jesus was tested in the 40 days in the wilderness, remember on the final test that Satan used the Word of God. See, he was even then coming as pretending to be good, and he would quote Scripture to Jesus out of context, or it would be distorted, and Jesus would nail him on it immediately, because he would see that he had distorted, misused the Scripture. But even Satan knew if he was going to get Jesus to fail at a point, it would have to be over the Word of God, because that was the final test and the final boundary. And so he knows Scripture, he knows certain facts, and he used these, yet again he distorted them, trying to catch Jesus at a physically, emotionally, and a spiritual trying and weak time to get him to do what he wanted. You know, he misquoted the Scripture. He quoted the beautiful Scripture in Psalms that God will give his angels charge over you, and they will not let you dash your foot against a stone. And so Jesus was told to jump, you know, at this time probably off of the temple area, and make a spectacle of yourself. You know, if you jump down from the temple area, some of the walls and some of the areas from the outside ground up, there was an area that was 300 feet tall. We don't know what place he was in, but what Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to do was take a shortcut. You know, you don't have to go and die and sacrifice. Just usher in yourself as king, and I'll help you. He basically was implying that. And so what he was tempting was, if Jesus would jump from the temple down into the courtyard and land on his feet upright, well, everybody would know he was who he said he was. And this was what he was tempting Jesus to do. And people discount this as being, oh, Jesus wouldn't have done that. Then why did Satan so tempt him? This must have been a very viable, interesting temptation that may have appealed to Jesus and his logic until he understood and referred himself back to the Word of God. Remember, he was filled with the Spirit, too, so he was given wisdom to see through this. But it was, nevertheless, a temptation. See, again, later on, he uses his disciple Peter when Jesus tells them what's going to happen to him and that he's going to be crucified and raised again. Peter grabs him by the shoulders and says, "Pity yourself, Master. Spare yourself." And remember, that's when Jesus looked right at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not discern the things of God, but the things of men." Peter did not even know he was being inspired by the devil. But he was simply saying to Jesus, "Don't go to the cross. Spare yourself." And Jesus was telling him, "You don't discern proper things. You know, if I don't go to the cross, you, Peter, will end up in hell." You know, again, so the devil uses anything he can. He uses people, and often the people that are used by the devil are not aware that he's using them, because they speak out of their corrupt nature. They speak out of their natural mind. They do not understand spiritual things nor what God has already spoken in these matters. So again, these Jews played the work of their father, the devil, and they mixed some truth. They would quote some of the law. Again, they would do what they did with Jesus. They would distort and take it out of context. As it said, they could not resist the wisdom. See, Stephen and Peter and Jesus answered them correctly and used the Scriptures and the accusations and threw it back in their face. But because they did not want to believe it, and they were wicked, and they were not receptive to repentance or God's dealings, they cast it aside and just threw something else in. And you find this with heretics and people in false doctrines. You can give them sound doctrine, and they'll look right at it. But because their mind has been brainwashed by the devil, and because they're not open to the truth, they're fixed in their heresy, somehow they cannot see that because they do not want to see it. And they simply go to one Scripture as if one Scripture overrides 10 other Scriptures. See, they don't even perceive what they're doing because they're so brainwashed by demonic forces. And that's what heresy is, and false Christianity and false doctrine. It's a demon behind it. This is why intelligent, brilliant people can fall for it. This also is the opposite, why people who have a basic education and can read and write do not fall for it. They are given wisdom and they understand, as the scripture said, the ways of truth and righteousness are plain to the man who walks righteously. But it says of the wicked shall never understand. See, it's a spiritual matter. It's not simply an intellectual and a mental assent matter. This is why brilliant people stumble at the word of God to their own destruction. This is why some of the simplest people who have very little education can understand deep spiritual things and perceive God, and these other people cannot. It's a heart matter before it is anything else. And so this was what was happening, what was probably happening also. Stephen was speaking and repeating certain stories and things that Jesus said. So in his preaching and in his, we could call it prophecy because he was speaking under inspiration, he may have brought up again the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus predicted would happen, and that the customs and systems of the religious Jews would come to an end and be altered. So they may have used that against him and distorted this. So again, like I say, the wicked always, when they argue, if they have the lawyer's mind and they want to debate, they have to use some truth. They have to have a truth to twist. They have to have a truth to add to or take from, or they have no basis. So all false Christianity, all heresy, all false doctrine is based on some element of truth taken beyond the bounds that Scripture intends. So see, again, that's what heresy is, to add to the Word of God, you know. And yet the Scripture warns in the book of Revelations, the curses and judgments will come upon those who add or take from the Word of God, that He will ultimately hold people accountable for distorting the Word of God. So this was what was going on. Remember, Stephen was speaking under inspiration. He was given the same truths that the apostles and Jesus was proclaiming. Remember, Jesus, when we read the Gospels, you know, he didn't speak things one time and that was the end of it. Jesus repeated over and over again much of his teachings to every village he went to. Nobody was writing it down saying, okay, we've got this sealed forever now. We don't have to preach this one anymore. For 3.5 years, everything that Jesus said, you can read in an hour. But see, everything that Jesus said is not written down nor recorded. The basis of what is needed and everything that proceeds from that is given. But again, he repeated many of the parables. He added to them for various situations. Now, that's why some people, when they will go to a parable in Luke and they go to Matthew, they'll say they contradict. No, he simply accommodated the situation at the time and who he was dealing with, but he used the same spiritual truths. Methodology can change. Application can change. But the spirit of the word does not change. So again, God allows the intellectual, he allows the deceived to look at his word and with their instant, well, all that contradicts itself. It is intended to do that to them. People don't understand that. God says the mysteries of the kingdom are not given for them to understand. Again, only portions can be. And unless the heart is right and they're receptive, God has no intentions of giving them the pearls of the kingdom. See, a lot of people think that God's out there trying to convince wicked people intellectually about things. He's not. He could have done that instantly. If Jesus wanted to convince everybody who Jesus is now, he could have 100 million of his angels appear on earth today and do it, and everybody would probably believe for a while. But it's not the way he's going to do it. He's not chosen to do it that way. It's through what we call the foolishness of the message, the preaching, the simplicity of the message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is the revealer. And God chooses not to reveal certain things to wicked people and to those who resist him and those who come against him. He hardens them, and he does not want them knowing the full truth. That's the truth of the matter. It is not given for them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But Jesus said to his disciples, but it is given to you to understand them. So though the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the very scribes and lawyers of the law could not really understand what they considered the ignorant apostles could understand and did. So again, it's a spiritual kingdom. The written word of God and its application are the foundation. But I simply like to say it's only 5%. People can quote scripture back and forth. I know people quote scripture better than you and I can and quote it right, and yet they're heretics and they're not Christians. See, again, the devil can quote scripture. It proves nothing. A person with a good memory can quote scripture. To stand and read scripture avails nothing. A lot of people, they think, oh, if they just read scripture, this is foolishness. If it was true, Jesus would have used a little more wisdom and told the apostles, give out tracts. You don't need to preach to nobody. Teach these parrots and send them out. They can preach gospel too. See, it doesn't work that way. Intellectual giving of the word of God avails nobody anything until there's a spiritual work done. See, again, that's why professors and intellectual people can open a Bible and read it, and most of them will say it's foolishness. Most of them will say it contradicts. And these are brilliant people, because God intends not to give them the mysteries of the kingdom. He, the Holy Spirit, as Paul said, is the one who gives the spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of who He is. See, it's only the Holy Spirit that makes the Word of God real and alive. It is only the Holy Spirit who makes the promise a prophecy. It is only the Holy Spirit using the Word that accomplishes anything. A person can read the Word all day long. I know people who've read the Bible many times. They're still not saved. They're heretics. They're still false. But boy, if you talk Scripture, they'll quote the Scripture to you. They can go to Scripture better than I can. They'll tell you the verse, the chapter. They'll read it. But they have no spiritual understanding, and many times they have no spiritual life in them. So it's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it is not merely a mental assent to Bible. You just do not find that in Scripture. Okay, let's go for 1 minute. I don't want to lose my thought. Let's go over to Luke for a minute. I wanted to spend a little time there. Luke chapter 11. Look at verse 48 through 51. So these are the same Jewish people, you know, like I say, that ultimately killed Jesus, went after the apostles, and now they're dealing with Stephen. Again, he's calling them what they were, and it's believed that Stephen, like Peter, probably accused the Jews again. He meant no words with them. Jesus speaking, verse 48, in fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your father, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Well, this is happening right now, and this is happening to Stephen. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So again, a witness is being given. It will be given up until the destruction of the temple around 30 years after when Stephen is talking. Again, the nation of Israel's sins were coming to a place that God would not forgive. He would not relent, nor would He change His mind. For 40 years, 40 being a number or a symbol of probation and testing. So for 40 years after the murder of the Son of God, God still gave the Jews in Israel and throughout the Roman Empire a witness. And we saw it later through Paul, through the disciples. We're seeing it here with Stephen being given. Yet we know, because we can look back now, they did not heed it, and they were destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the general Titus, who later became an emperor. And the religious system and government of the Pharisees and Sadducees was totally destroyed for almost, 1900 and some years before the nation actually started to come back even as a nation. One more scripture on this principle of how God deals with nations and individuals who stubbornly refuse or reject and continually disobey Him. He ultimately does do something. And so again, even after they killed the Son of God, even after they would kill the apostles and many of the apostles and disciples throughout the next 40 years, Peter and Paul himself, even though they do this, God, up until the destruction of the temple, Paul, again, is a perfect example, the chief apostle to the Gentiles and to his own people he was sent, the Lord said. He's given them a witness, you know, during this probation period that they could turn to the Lord. But the only ones that did, they converted to Christianity, but the religious system in Israel did not accept Jesus nor the apostolic message, and God fulfilled his word of judgment to that nation. He let it build up. And so that's why he says all the martyrs, he considered Abel a martyr because his brother killed him out of jealousy because his sacrifices and life was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. So he was martyred out of jealousy, but he was martyred and killed because he was righteous before the Lord. And then under the old covenant, Zechariah was killed in the priest area by the altar and put to death by wicked people, again, and religious systems that did not accept God, Jehovah's witness against them. So he said all of that would be required of this generation. So he's preparing Israel for 40 years now to be totally destroyed because, again, what they did to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, summed up all of the law and prophets, and that's why he said it would be required of this generation. And what was the total judgment? Remember back under Ezekiel and Amos and the prophets, sometimes they were sent into captivity to Assyria, Babylon. They were punished temporarily, sometimes for a generation. And then they were allowed to come back and rebuild and start their system. So God was merciful to them to always leave them a witness and bring them back when they repented. But this time there was going to be no bringing back. He was going to do away with the system totally. And the only system he was going to deal with was the spiritual kingdom, what we call the church, the body of Christ, until the second coming of the Lord. But to go on, let's go to one other scripture to see the principle, again, of God's judgments that they still apply, whether it's to nations or individuals. His principles do not change. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God which is intended to lead you to repentance? That's why I say he prolonged so long, but he don't prolong forever. But in your stubbornness and with your hardness and stubborn hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is the principle basically given to individuals that the apostle is telling us, that everyone, every human, is storing up wrath, and that God does not act immediately. But again, they forget that God can act individually and with nations when it suits him to make examples. But in general, he lets the wicked system run its course. But at judgment day, everyone will answer for everything. They are storing up wrath. Every ounce of grace that God extends, every year that God lets a wicked person live longer, all of the sins they commit during that time are going to be brought up against them. So you can see, it says they're storing up wrath. It's a dangerous thing, again, to despise the goodness and long-suffering of God, because justice will come into play. See, this is what he's talking about. So when God extends grace to certain people and nations, when he could judge them, he's not relenting or forgiving. No, he's prolonging in his long-suffering, hoping that they will eventually come to their senses, consider the wisdom against their conscience and the conviction of God. But if they do not, every day that they lived in this extended grace, they will be punished in eternity for it. See, so this is the ultimate justice of God. To much is given, much is required. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. But ultimately, when grace and love and long-suffering has come to God's end, and he says enough's enough, every ounce of sin, everything ever done from that period before, that person will answer for in the wrath of God. And see, that is what we call justice and holiness. God, apart from Jesus Christ, will forgive nothing. See, people forget this. God, apart from the grace and the blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he cannot in his holiness, he chooses not in his holiness to overlook anything. If he sees the sparrow that dies, any sparrow that dies, he sees it. He sees the minute sins of everybody's hearts 24 hours a day. He cannot but see otherwise. And he will vindicate his holiness in judgment one day. And this is what Jesus meant when he says, in every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account for. And this is why the great apostle Paul could say, I will do whatever it takes to be found in his righteousness and not my own. And he didn't want to stand before this God of wrath and judgment without being with Jesus Christ, because he knew there would be no standing. He knew what kind of exacting punishment will come to these people. So again, many people today, because God does not interfere with their life, God providentially lets them find their life and do as they please, and he doesn't apparently interfere. But when they drop dead, they're going to wish that he had interfered in their life. So God's long-suffering with Israel, and Stephen's going to get into this for a whole chapter. He's going to rehearse the history of Israel, God's grace to them, and their rebellion, continual rebellion against God, and what God's going to do about it. So again, he may not act immediately against nations and individuals. But one day, again, even today with those who are backslidden, when I say backslidden, I mean true, people who are true Christians and they're not Christians anymore, lukewarm and the hypocrites, again, if they do not repent in this life, this same principle comes into effect. He works it in the present context also. See, people think he's not doing anything. Oh, he is. So because he is not outwardly judging or punishment, does not mean he's not doing anything. He's inwardly judging them. There is a spiritual principle that has to go into effect. And what he does to these people is he gives them over to evil spirits and lying spirits. Oh, they're not even aware of it many times. He did it to King Saul after repeated warnings by God at least 6 times. The scripture says he was anointed. The Spirit came on him. And then when God finally got tired of him, it said the Spirit of Jehovah departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. That meant that God's punishment was he sent the evil spirit. God sends the delusions. He lets the evil spirits do their work. And he knows that the individual that is not in grace and is not being led of his spirit cannot resist for so long and has no desire to resist. They do what comes by nature. He gives them over to the devil, who takes them at his own will and purposes and influences them. And let's see the culmination before we go on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've been here before, verses 9 through 12. We're looking at a spiritual principle. This is the ultimate what's going to happen to the world when the Antichrist comes. But the spiritual principle still is in effect with individuals. Okay, it says what in verse 9? The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Notice what it says here. They did not want to receive the truth, that they could be saved this way. And for this reason, what is the reason? They did not love the truth. They resisted the gospel. They resisted the conviction against their own conscience. They didn't want the truth. And that was the only thing that could have saved them. Because they keep doing this, what does God do? It says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie. They have to. God is sending it through powerful demonic spirits. That they all may be condemned or damned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So when you see people who are backslidden sometimes, you see people who profess to be Christians, and their life seems to go well. Often it is a sign that God has given up on them. See, it's only the ones that God afflicts and chastens that he's still conforming to the image of Christ, that he is disciplining them as his own. The ones he is not, a sure sign they are a bastard. They're in a dangerous position because he's given them over to deception. He allows them to find their life. But again, ultimately, he'll say, I'll meet you on judgment day. See, this is the greater punishment. That when God punishes a person in this life, if God punishes a Christian and a backslider, or a Christian who falls into sin, he's showing that they're still his. But the ones that he leaves alone and lets continue in their sin, it's a sign he's rejected them and they're not his. See, that's the danger. They're not favored. They are disfavored. It's like King David said, it was good that I was afflicted of the Lord. As Hebrews says, he does what? He says he chastens. And it says his own, it says, and it is grievous. The word means it causes pain. He said, but it produces the peaceable fruit of holiness, for without holiness no man will see God. So many of these people claiming to be Christians and under God's grace, as they continue in their gross sin, they're on their way to hell, believing a lying spirit. And God said he would do what? Cause grievous. And what is the purpose of chastisement? It is to cause the person to consider and stop his sinning. See, it's only the practical stopping of the sinning that counts for the word holiness. See, the word there is sanctification. It means they have separated themselves from their sin unto righteousness. It's what Paul says, they cease to obey unrighteousness and they obey righteousness. Okay, so again, I just wanted us to see the principle and why Stephen is going to proceed to give them a history of what God has done for them and their rebellion to him, and why ultimately God will ultimately destroy their whole nation and system, that he's going to say, you know, for all of these centuries I've had enough of you. And now, you know, if you don't start doing something, you're not going to get any more chances. Some people believe that he had already given up on Israel as a nation. He was simply dealing, again, with proselytes and Jews within the Roman Empire that had not had opportunity to hear the gospel. The covenant, the new covenant, again, that was built on what? Salvation is of the Jews, and that God wanted them given the opportunity, you know, as individuals to receive this gospel. That, again, up until this point, the only true Christians were Jewish converts that had not gone to the Gentiles at this time. So 15, when they accused him, it says, as they were fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. They obviously saw something happening, and it disturbed them greatly. It was something that disturbed them, yet at the same time it provoked their envy and their hate. And that's usually what happens when people are under spirit's control or influence. They resist the things of God. They fight against it. Usually when there's a manifestation of God through ministering his word or a witness or a reproof, the person usually falls under conviction and disturbance, or they attack the messenger and the word because they don't like it. It really hasn't changed much. Thus, again, standing before the Sanhedrin, Stephen's face began to glow or shine. Remember, his face was shining similar to an angel, and the Jewish leaders probably were disturbed by this. They didn't know what was going on, again, because of demonic influence. Now, when Jesus was transfigured, remember, his whole being, clothes and everything, was as bright as lightning. Yet only the few apostles saw this. Remember, when Moses would come out of the tabernacle, he would stand before the cloud representation called the Shekinah. The cloud of God would glow in and over the tabernacle. And as he communed with God, when he would come out, his face would glow. And when he saw the people staring at him, he ultimately put a veil over his face when he would come out, because he did not want them seeing the glory of God fade. He didn't care if they saw the glory of God. Again, it was the symbol, again, that the law ultimately would have to pass away for the new order. He did not want to see the spirit of God's influence diminished in the sight of the people. But they understood he stood in the presence of God. Remember, this was a man that the scripture said that Israel saw the acts of God. They were standing back, you know. But it says, but Moses saw his ways. He had a relationship with God that was unique. The scripture says, even above prophets, where God normally spoke to the prophets in visions and dreams and symbols and dark sayings we call conundrums and mysteries that they had to pursue. It says, with Moses, God spoke face to face as with a friend. And so when he walked out, his face would glow, and he didn't want them, the same as happened to him. He did not want them to be inquisitive from the natural and intellectual. Remember when Moses stood before the burning bush, he stood to come and see why this bush was burning but was not consumed. And the Lord Jehovah said, "Do not approach me. Take off the shoes from your feet or your sandals because you're standing in holy ground." He rebuked Moses for carnal curiosity. He rebuked Moses for, we would say, scientific inquisitiveness. He was simply saying, "That's not why I'm here. You don't need to understand why the bush is not burning. You need to understand why the Almighty's standing here talking to you." See, again, he wanted to turn it. And the same thing, when he veiled his face, he did not want their carnal curiosity bringing God's reproof to them. And so that's why, again, he veiled and hid his face, so they would not see the glory fade as he left the tabernacle and went back to his own place. So again, we see something similar is happening to him. This was probably a sign to them. They probably, see, at this time, they did not bring, as far as we know, as they did with the apostles, they did not either. Isn't it interesting? They weren't like today, where most of so-called signs and wonders are false and demonic and con artists and so forth. It's interesting the Sanhedrin basically did not challenge the miracles of the apostles, and it appears here that they did not decide to challenge the miracles and signs that Stephen did. And even seeing his appearance change, in their mind, because of their wickedness, the devil told them, and they believed it, that this was a lying spirit. This was blasphemy. This supernatural power is done by witchcraft, or it's done, you know, like the Egyptians could imitate some of Moses' signs and wonders to a point. And again, it was probably demonically influenced. So they were looking. This is why they could say that Jesus, you know, Sadducees and some of the Pharisees, they saw that as a prophet, Jesus performed various miracles. And then rather than saying he didn't do this, what did they say? He says he does it by the prince of demons. He does it by Beelzebub, Lord of the flies. He does it by the power of Satan, is what they're saying. And that's when Jesus reproved some of them, knowing. And they knew that he knew. See, they may not have accepted him as Messiah, but they understood as a prophet and as a man that what was coming out of him was not from the devil, that these miracles were wrought by God. But because of their envy and hate, they challenged him and said, "Oh, it's done by the devil." When Jesus said that they knew, some of them, that it was done by God, and that's when he used the word that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, for which there was never forgiveness. They actually called the Holy Spirit a devil, when in their heart some of them knew it was God's work. So that was the basis for what he said, there would be never forgiveness. But see, it was out of their hate and envy superseded their, what we would call their spiritual common sense. So Moses, again, did the same thing. His face would shine. So under inspiration, Stephen's face, and I believe it was a sign to them, the wicked Sanhedrin, which we find interesting. You notice in most of these cases, when Jesus stood before Pilate, when Jesus stood before the high priest, when Jesus stood before Herod, he never performed a miracle or never did anything to prove who he was other than speak when he did. And then with Herod, he answered him not. You know, he didn't seek to prove. And Herod wanted him to provide a miracle because in his superstition, King Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, whom he had killed, been tricked to kill by his wicked adulterous wife. And he thought that's who he was, and he wanted him to perform a miracle to prove who he was. And it's interesting that Jesus wouldn't even talk to him. And that's why he had him beaten, mocked, so he couldn't get nothing out of him. And it's interesting, the apostles, Scripture does not say that they performed any kind of miracles in front of the Sanhedrin. This is the closest thing we have to a sign that's ever given to the Sanhedrin. We don't find Paul doing it later when he stands before them. This is the closest sign and the only sign that it appears that they were given, and they still could not receive it, that they saw. The Scripture says that they acknowledged and saw that his face glowed as an angel. So again, it was a witness against them of what was going to happen. So sin hardens, it deceives those who resist God. Again, remember under Moses, the nation as a whole, they saw great signs and wonders. It was called 10 great signs and wonders to Egypt. yet they continually rebelled. They were unfaithful and stubborn as a whole. And none of them but two adults ever entered the land that God promised to them. He actually slowed their journey down for 40 years and let that generation die off as a punishment for their rebellion. Many in the Sanhedrin were the same ones who lied and had murdered Jesus the Christ. Accused by Jesus of laying aside the Word of God, he accused them of laying aside the Word of God for their own rules and traditions. And some had gone so far, as I've said, to even blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They knew Jesus was working healings and miracles by God's Spirit, yet they said it was done by demons or the devil to discredit him. It's interesting, they weren't even required. They did not believe, obviously, he was the Son of God, the Messiah, yet some of them knew that he was some sort of prophet, and if he wasn't, he was still doing some kind of miracle by the hand of God. They were not quick to acknowledge anything that was done by devils. You have to understand this. In any other case, they would have not even got into that. But again, out of envy and spite and a murderous spirit, the demon, their father, come over them, Satan, they did anything, they lied anything to condemn and kill him because he was interfering with their power and their money and their system. Okay? And so we're going to find in the next chapter, starting at 7, it's one of the longest chapters and probably the longest sermon and details of not only of someone speaking under inspiration, but also covering Israel's history with God's grace to them and what happened and their continual rebellion. So on our next lesson, we will get into this sermon and this dissertation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Stephen, who soon after will be put to death by them. Let's close here. Father, give us wisdom and understanding always to apply your word to the present generation and into our present life in the lot and the province that you have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.